Turn your Bibles to Revelation chapter 11 as we continue on in this tremendous book of prophecy. 2 weeks ago, as we introduced Revelation chapter 11, we saw the two witnesses that God will bring forth in the tribulation hour to be special prophets for Him, for they will prophesy, it says, for 3.5 years. And when their testimony is finished, when their work is done, the beast who rises up out of the abyss, who I believe is the Antichrist, will kill them. They will die. They will be martyred for their faith. And last week in our study of Revelation chapter 11, we found out that there's going to be a great party on the earth as a result of their deaths. These men who tormented them for 3.5 years with their preaching and what they were empowered to do, there will be great rejoicing all over the earth, that there will be a worldwide party, that gift-giving will go on as a result of their deaths. Well, the party doesn't last for a long time. In fact, just for 3.5 days. For God will perform a great miracle in the lives of these two witnesses. He will breathe life back into their bodies, and they will stand to their feet and go to heaven at this particular time. And the world's response is great fear. They are terrified, to use the expressions of Scripture in this particular text. That's the result of this resurrection. And that's the text we're going to be looking at today as we continue on in our study of this great book of Revelation. We'll begin in verse 1 to set the context again. Let's stand as we read the Word of God together, please. Thank you. Verse 1. Then there was given me, this is John speaking, the human author of this great book, who's inspired to write these words. There was given me a measuring rod like a staff. And someone said, get up and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it. I would take that to be a literal temple in Jerusalem. Leave out the court which is outside the temple and do not measure it. For it has been given to the nations, the non-Jews, and they will tread underfoot the holy city, Jerusalem, for 42 months, 3.5 years. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, 3.5 years, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone wants to harm them, fire flows out of their mouth and devours their enemies. So if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this way. These have the power to shut up the sky, so that rain will not fall during the days of their prophesying, which is 3.5 years. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood, which would make reference to the fresh water, and to strike the earth with every plague as often as they desire. When they have finished their testimony, when their work on earth is done, the beast, Antichrist, that comes up out of the abyss, the pit of the abyss, the shaft of the abyss, will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which mystically, spiritually, symbolically, figuratively is called Sodom in Egypt because of its spiritual condition in that day, where also their Lord was crucified, giving historical context here, which is Jerusalem. Those from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days and will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb, a grave, a sepulcher. And those who dwell on the earth, an expression for unsaved people, earth dwellers, at this time, will rejoice over them and celebrate. And they will send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. But after 3.5 days, the party's over. The breath of life from God came into them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell upon those who were watching them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." Then they, the two witnesses, went up into heaven in the cloud, and their enemies watched them. And in that hour, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city, Jerusalem, fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest, the survivors, were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. You can be seated. Thank you. In Daniel chapter 5, Belshazzar, the king of Babylon, the son, literally the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, throws a big time party. It was a huge event. For 1,000 of Belshazzar's nobles were there to celebrate. It was party time. It was the place to be. The event. Now, in the world's parties, drinking is a part of what happens. And no different at this one. In fact, this party, Belshazzar gave an order. He ordered that the gold and silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar had stolen from the Jerusalem temple be brought into the party room so the assembled revelers might drink from them. And in an act of showing contempt for the true God, this powerful human king used those sacred goblets to get drunk, it appears, and to honor false gods. The gods of gold, it says, silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Lift your cup up to them in a defiant act to the true God. And this was his way to show his nobles who was most powerful and to lead people into his religion, and his religion was idolatry. Well, they were probably going crazy in their celebration and revelry. At this point, things were going great. But quickly, it changed. Suddenly, the hilarity of the revelry gave way to hushed fear. For near one of the lampstands that illuminated the great party room there, fingers of a hand, a human hand, were seen writing on the plastered wall. The terrified king watched as the hand wrote a message. Now the question comes up, why a hand? Well, their hands had taken God's vessels, mentioned twice in this passage, and held God's vessels in contempt to dishonor and challenge him. Now the sovereign hand of God that controls all men, which none can restrain, gives them in this wicked king a clear message. And at this point, it says in Daniel 5:6, "Then the king's face grew pale, and his thoughts alarmed him, and his hip joints went slack, and his knees began knocking together." That's what it says, literally. Now, in our language today, we would say this king was scared to death. He was terrified. He was white as a ghost in shock. And later on in Daniel 5, this very chapter, the message of the handwriting on the wall was interpreted by Daniel. And as God Almighty judged Nebuchadnezzar's pride by removing him from the throne earlier on, so he would judge Belshazzar's pride by taking his kingdom from him. In fact, that very night, Belshazzar was killed. And Darius, the Mede, took over the kingdom. Now what a turn of events. The party didn't last long. It went from ecstasy to agony. And Belshazzar went from the pinnacle to the pit. And that biblical account from celebration to trepidation clearly reminds me of our text today, of our passage that we come to today. For in Revelation 11, the world at this point of the Great Tribulation goes from celebration to trepidation. For it says in Revelation 11:11 that great fear fell upon them. And in Revelation 11:13, the people were terrified. Last week, after the king of the earth, the beast, Antichrist in our study, killed the two powerful witnesses of God, the world broke out into a party. They were celebrating their deaths. It was like Christmas time as they were sending gifts to one another. Two witnesses had tormented them for 3.5 years by preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and people who tried to take them down were incinerated. It says fire came out of their mouths. But now these two witnesses who tormented them were dead. So there was a worldwide holiday. Mardi Gras was alive and well worldwide. 3.5 years. Of torment, and God's judgment was over. The beast wins. The beast is now in control. It was party time, at least from their perspective. But as we'll see in our text today, the party only lasted 3.5 days. Thus the title of our study today, From Celebration to Trepidation. Beloved, the party is over, and God is still alive, and God is still on the throne. The handwriting is on the wall. What a turn of events we have here. Well, to help us understand this reversal in Revelation 11:11-14, we'll look at 4 points. Number one, the shock of the world as these two witnesses are resurrected. Real shock and awe. Verse 11. Number two, the summons of these two witnesses to heaven. In verse 12. Number three, the survivors of God's judgment on Jerusalem that follows, verse 13. And number four, the shift from the second woe to the third woe in verse 14. And with those points to hang your thoughts on, look at verse 11, please, where we'll see our first point, the shock. Look at Revelation 11:11, please. But after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them. And they, the two witnesses, stood on their feet. And great fear fell upon those who were watching them. Now the worldwide party and Christmas-like giving will be suddenly and dramatically brought to a screeching halt by a most shocking event. And that event is the literal resurrection of the two witnesses from the dead. For after 3.5 days, during which their dead bodies were lying and rotting in disgrace in the streets of Jerusalem, God, the giver of life, breathes the breath of life into them. And this phrase, the breath of life, reminds me of God's act of creating man and breathing life into him all the way back in the book of Genesis. For it says in Genesis 2:7, for the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living soul. And beloved, let me remind you in application here that without the breath of life from God, our physical bodies are dead. For the Lord God is not only our Creator, but also the one who sustains us. In Him we live and breathe and move and have our being. Without Him we can do nothing. The Scriptures communicate in Acts 17:24-26 and 28a. Paul is speaking in Athens. The God who made the world and all things in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is He served by human hands as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. That's in common grace. And He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. For in Him we live and move and exist. Now Jesus would say in John 15:5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. Now we realize spiritually that we can't do anything without the Lord, but do you understand that without Him even physically giving us the next breath that we need, that we can't do anything? Now my point is, we live only because God has ordained it. And every breath we have is a gift from Him. So we thank Him for the breath of life that He has given us. Well, as we go back to verse 11 of Revelation 11, God breathes life back into the bodies of the two witnesses, whose bodies had already started to decompose after 3.5 days of being outside, exposed to the sun, the elements, during the day. So in a sense, breathing life into these men also means restoring organs and tissue that had been rotting. What we have here is a miracle of recreation in their bodies. And when God does this, you know what happens? They stand to their feet. Now remember, the world is watching. For Revelation 11:9 says, those from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations, phrases speaking of all mankind, the world, people from all nations, will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days. People from all around the world, and will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. And most likely, the world is watching on TV from live satellite feeds as this celebration is going on all over the world over the deaths of these hated men. And all of a sudden, these two guys stand up. Now that would be a newsbreaker. And most likely, this picture, this scene, is flashed as a headline throughout the world. And the dead witnesses' party ends. And can you imagine the shock? For it says at the end of verse 11, and great fear fell upon those who were watching them. I'll bet. And the word great is the Greek word megas, which literally means big, huge, large. We talk about mega that way. And the Greek word for fear is phobos, from which we get our English word phobia. And this word literally means dread, that which strikes terror, that which strikes panic. So megas, phobos, strikes the people, great fear, that are watching what happened to the two witnesses. And can you imagine how many times this will be replayed on network TV and will be the headline picture on every major newspaper in the world? The world will be in shock. Which leads us to more shock in verse 12, when these two witnesses are summoned to heaven. Our second point today, the summons. Look at verse 12, please. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. Then they went up into heaven in the cloud, and their enemies watched them. Now the summons to these two witnesses is, come up here. From a loud voice, most likely Christ. And this is the same summons that John received earlier in Revelation 4, 1 and 2, where it says, after these things, which introduces another vision, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, come up here. And I will show you what must take place after these things. Immediately I, John, was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. Now in Revelation 4, 1 and 2, John was transported to heaven in the Spirit, and would be given visions of things to come, and he writes down those visions for us, which is the book of Revelation. But here in Revelation 11, 12, these two witnesses go up into heaven bodily in a rapture-like event. Now, I say rapture-like because I do not believe that verse 12 communicates a mid-trib rapture of the church as some teach. Why? Well, four reasons come to my mind. Number one, these men are two literal men, not the church. This is abundantly clear from the language of verse 11. Number two, I don't believe that this is the midpoint of the tribulation, but towards the end of it. For John is telescoping, he is projecting here in this pause in Revelation 11, he's projecting ahead. For the beast is in great power at this time, which according to Revelation 13:5, the beast has 3.5 years of authority, which will be the great tribulation, the last half of the tribulation. And I believe it's the last half where he breaks a treaty with Israel, but breaks it in the middle of the week, the middle of the 7 years in Daniel 9:27. Stops the sacrifices and grain offerings in the temple at Jerusalem, and then sits in the temple showing himself that he is God. And the holy city of Jerusalem is trodden down, no more temple worship, trodden down by the Gentiles for the last 3.5 years. Number three, in this rapture of two men to heaven, it doesn't say anything about the dead in Christ rising first, and that everyone meets the Lord in the air, as 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17. It's limited to two witnesses. And number four, the words church or churches have been used 20 times in the New American Standard Update in Revelation chapters 1 through 3, through chapter 3. Revelation chapters 1 through 3. But there is no mention of the church from chapter 4:1 to our present text. Not one use. For I believe the church is not here, but was raptured out at the beginning of the tribulation hour. Now, as we go back to Revelation 11:12, these two literal witnesses who have been raised from the dead are summoned to heaven. And notice as they go up into heaven in the cloud, much like Jesus did in his ascension in Acts 1:9, these witnesses' enemies watch them. And the message is clear. God is not dead, the beast is not sovereign, and his demise will take place shortly. So the two witnesses are transported to heaven. The camera is probably rolling. And they go to heaven because their testimony was finished. Their job, according to Revelation 11:7, was done. Now, one may wonder why they were not permitted to preach again. For certainly, this miracle would open up hearts to the reality of God. And it does appear that there will be a remnant saved in verse 13. I'll talk about that in a few minutes. But the truth I want to convey here is this, in application. This jumped out at me when I was studying Thursday and Friday, specifically Friday morning, is that signs and wonders do not normally change people's hearts. Only a sovereign work of electing grace changes the heart. Yes, God uses circumstances, and He used signs and wonders at times. But it was never, ever the norm. You say, what do you mean? Well, let's go back in the Old Testament, and let's go to Pharaoh. Do you remember that in Pharaoh's lifetime, through Moses, God brought some powerful signs and wonders to the land of Egypt to free the children of Israel from Egypt, from the bondage that they were in at that particular time. Now, did Pharaoh believe as a result of seeing all the signs and wonders? The answer is an emphatic no. In fact, he went after the children of Israel. His heart was hardened. It says on some occasions he hardened his heart, other times that God hardened his heart. Now, he didn't believe as a result of that. In fact, he would get his army and go after the children of Israel that would be taken through the Red Sea on dry ground. And of course, there are the skeptics today that would communicate that really the Red Sea going through it on dry ground was no big deal because really it was the Reed Sea. And the Reed Sea was only an inch or two deep. Well, my point is, if that's true, then there was even a greater miracle, that Pharaoh would die and all of his army in 1 or 2 inches of water that way. The reality is, God works a miracle, and sometimes we just can't accept that. And God uses signs and wonders at times, but that's not the norm. And most of the time, people don't believe. Let me give you a few other biblical illustrations. If you recall what Abraham said to the rich man in hell in Luke 16:31, when the rich man requested that Lazarus be sent back to warn his five brothers so they wouldn't come to this place of torment, hell, Abraham said to the rich man in Luke 16:31, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, which, by the way, is an expression of the Old Testament, Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead. And, beloved, my point is signs and wonders are not the normal elements used to change the heart. The Word of God, by the grace of God, used by the Spirit of God, is what changes a heart. A hard, dead human heart. Listen, multitudes of people saw Jesus perform all kinds of signs and wonders, and on the whole, rejected Him and killed Him and even attributed His power to Satan. Don't tell me that signs and wonders will produce belief on the whole. That's normally not the case. In fact, if you go to the upper room after the ascension of Christ, there are about 120 people there. Some would suggest there were 500 followers of Christ after 3.5 years of public ministry because of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that there were 500 witnesses of His resurrection. But however the number, there were not masses at that time. Jesus had trained men to carry on the ministry. And we see the carrying on of that ministry through what? Evangelizing and doing what? Establishing people and entrusting leaders. We see through evangelism, planting churches, establishing people in the faith, and then entrusting those churches to leaders called elders. That's what we call the Pauline cycle in the book of Acts. That's what we see. That's how God's plan would unfold and roll out to save many, many, many people, 3,000 on the day of Pentecost alone. My point is this. Unbelief, looking to be convinced by sight and signs, do not normally change the heart. The gospel itself is the power of God unto salvation. And that's what people need. The gospel. Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also the Greek. And I bring that up not to be harsh or unkind, but as an under-shepherd of this flock, to protect the flock because of the emphasis in the Word of Faith movement, because of the emphasis in some branches of the Charismatic movement, and some branches of the Pentecostal movement today, of signs and wonders. Like signs and wonders are the answer to everything, and that all the world will believe if they see signs and wonders. That's not normally the case. The Bible declares in 1 Peter 1:23 and 25, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Verse 25, but the Word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the Word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Jesus said in John 6:63, it's a Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are Spirit and are life. And here is what I want you to get. Hardened, sinful, dead sinners do not come to life by seeing signs and wonders, but through the quickening, regenerating work of God that enables a person through a spiritual resurrection to be raised from the dead spiritually. Those who are dead in trespasses and sins. Ephesians 2:1 and 5, and you hath he quickened, made alive, who were dead in your trespasses and sins. Verse 5, even when we were dead in sins, has made us alive in Christ, by grace you have been saved. Colossians 2:13, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He, God, made you alive, together with Him, Christ, having forgiven us all our transgressions. And then I go back to John 6 again. They amplify on this. Jesus said in John 6:44 and 6:65, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." Verse 65, and he, Christ, was saying, "For this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it's been granted him from the Father." Now, human spiritual deadness is not changed by what people see unless God draws and quickens. Until then, there is total inability because of human depravity. And these two witnesses preaching again will not bring about the conversion of the world. With that in mind, the one who gives life spiritually and physically gives physical life back to his two witnesses, as we go back to verses 11 and 12. And they are transported to heaven because their testimony was finished. Nothing more is needed to be said. Their work's done. So shock leads to a summons, which leads us to our third point today, the survivors. Look at verse 13, please. And in that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. Now, a great earthquake occurs in conjunction with the ascent of the two witnesses. For in the same hour that these witnesses are resurrected and taken to heaven, there was a great earthquake. And as a result of this great earthquake, a tenth of the city fell. And the city in this context is Jerusalem, identified clearly in the verses that precede verse 13. And certainly this great earthquake is not worldwide, as other earthquakes are in the book of Revelation. For one-tenth of the city of Jerusalem is destroyed, its structures, its infrastructure, etc. And 7,000 people are killed in this earthquake. Now, some would argue that it doesn't mean Jerusalem, and it doesn't mean exactly what it's saying here in Revelation 11, because 7,000 is really not a feasible number. Well, I believe that 7,000 is a reasonable number, considering that one-tenth of the city goes down, not knowing if the tenth part of the city is the most populated part. For the current population of Jerusalem is 724,000 as of last year. And up to this point in Revelation, through the judgments we've studied, at least half of the earth's population is killed. Give us 350, we'll say. 360,000. So if at least half of Jerusalem's population is killed up to this point, and more in the bowl judgments, 7,000 is a reasonable number. Now, it's not one-tenth of the population, but that will vary again by what part of the town is destroyed. But 7,000 is a rational number to die in this particular city at this particular time after all the other judgments. Now, the real interpretive challenge is not this. It's the end of verse 13 where it says, "And the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven." Now, I would take the rest to be those who survived the earthquake in Jerusalem, the survivors of that earthquake in that city. And the rest translated the remnant in the King James Version, and the survivors in the New International Version are those who lived through the earthquake. Now, we know what the word terrified means. That's not a big deal for us. The question will be what it means in giving glory to God after they're terrified. The word terrified means they were afraid, thrown into fear, alarmed. A form of the word phobos, which was used in verse 11, now with a preposition added, euphobos. And we understand that response from everything that's happened in a short amount of time. They're terrified. But what does it mean that they gave glory to the God of heaven? Well, there are two major interpretations. Number one, and one is this remnant is not converted to God, but recognize and acknowledge God's power and admit that God is behind the earthquake and the resurrection of these two witnesses. In other words, giving glory to God is giving an admission of His power. Some would say a grudging admission of His power. But it's not worship and does not lead to conversion. Now, the other interpretation, number two, which is the one I lean toward without being dogmatic, is giving glory to God is a positive spiritual connotation that results from the conversion of elect Jews. And I don't believe that this is in contradiction to what I said earlier about signs and wonders. For God's sovereignty is what overrules here and brings this response, what He's ordained earlier in Scripture. For in my understanding, since the majority of the inhabitants of Jerusalem today are Jews, about 80% today, the saved survivors of the tribulation could very well be making reference to the repentance of Israel at the second advent of Christ, because we're here at the end, and John projecting forward, and John telescoping forward in this pause here in Revelation 11. You say, what do you mean? Well, there are prophecies that communicate a future day when Israel as a nation will be saved. For example, in Zechariah chapter 12 and verses 10 and 11, in chapter 13, verse 1, this is the flow of the context here. Verse 10 says, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication. So they will look on me in whom they have pierced when he comes back to the earth, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. Verse 11, in that day there will be a great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. Zechariah 13:1. In that day a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for impurity. Now this prophecy appears, not being dogmatic here, appears to me to coincide with what Paul said in Romans 11:25-29 about Israel, which says, for I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, puffed up with pride, because God's now saving Gentiles, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. Just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, the Gentiles' sake. Paul is addressing them here. But from the standpoint of God's choice, God's election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers, the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, etc. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable without regret. Now, as we put those scriptures together, as we connect them together, it appears to me that Revelation 11:13 describes the reality of the salvation of the Jews in Jerusalem, and God fulfills His promise of saving His chosen nation one day. The remnant will be saved. The survivors will be saved. And this is a possible interpretation that I lean to as we see the rest of these individuals who give glory to God. Which leads us to our last verse and point today. We've seen the shock in verse 11, the summons in verse 12, the survivors in verse 13, and now the shift in verse 14. Look at verse 14, please. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. Now, on the positive note of verse 13, the interlude, the parenthesis, the pause of chapter 11 ends that takes us to the end of the tribulation in a telescopic preview. And the chronological movement of the trumpet judgments and bowl judgments is now resumed. And verse 14, like Revelation 8:13, which talks about three woes to come, and Revelation 9:12, that talks about the first woe is past, two woes are coming after these things, verse 14 now, like these verses, is transitional. Transitional. We have a shift back to the chronology of events going back to chapters 8 and 9, resuming the judgments. We had a foreview. We had a view ahead here in chapter 11. Now we go back, and we'll go back to the seventh trumpet, which will start and will actually be blown, we'll see in verse 15. So two of the woes announced by the flying eagle in Revelation 8:13 have been fulfilled under the fifth and sixth trumpets. Now the interlude, the pause, the parenthesis of Revelation 10:1 through 11:13 has been completed. And now the third woe is on its way, which will be the blowing of the seventh trumpet, which rolls out the bowl judgments recorded in Revelation 16 and lead to the coming of Christ in Revelation 19. So the third woe is imminent, is coming quickly, which again will be the seventh trumpet. And Lord willing, next Sunday, we will pick up with the seventh trumpet in Revelation 11:15. In wrap-up, one main application that I want to take some time on today, one main application of our theme, of our study, from celebration to trepidation. And that application is this. Remember, partying was going on all over the earth. And isn't it amazing how our world uses any excuse to have a party today? And when those parties to do things that are contrary to the will of God. Well, our world, our culture today is always looking for a reason to party, as they do over the deaths of the two witnesses in Revelation 11. And from the earth dweller's perspective, an unsaved person's perspective, to party hardy, to be a party animal, is what life is all about. And party on the weekend, or any holiday that falls in between. That's the essence of life. Live for the weekend, live for the party, live for the time even in between when you can have a party. And the message that bombards our young people and all of us is, you're missing out if you don't party with drinking and dancing and things that stir up sensual desires and lead to fulfilling those desires. And what we're told is, you won't be happy unless you live this way. You are missing out. You're an idiot. And I'm here to tell you today, you will be missing out on some things. Number one, you'll miss out on cirrhosis of the liver by abusing alcohol. Number two, you'll miss out on venereal disease by being immoral. Number three, you'll miss out of having a broken marriage if you're married. Number four, you'll miss out of drunk driving and drug driving that may kill someone. And number five, you'll miss out of an eternity in hell. Early on in ministry, we had this evangelistic gathering. It was in a barn, and we had a bunch of young people there, and I was a speaker for that night, I remember. And my subject, my topic was, is what you'll miss out by being a Christian. That was the theme of my message. That was my title. You know what that was? Hell. What you'll miss out by being a Christian. You'll miss out on hell. That's what you'll miss out on. Beyond that, you'll miss out on a life of heartache and regret and not having peace and joy and living for what lasts and living for Christ. And brothers and sisters, I ask you today to open your heart and ears to the eternal truths from the Word of God, beginning with warnings that are there about things like this. Because a lot of times we just don't think right. And we're bombarded with these advertisements and the thinking in our culture that if we don't do this, if we don't do that, we'll not be happy. And then we get into depression and we're discouraged because we're, quote, not allowed to do those things. And I'm not a legalist, but you know, the thing is, out of love, we should want to be holy for the Lord. So we do things out of love. If you love me, keep my commandments, is what Jesus said. But there are warnings, a number of warnings in the Word of God about these types of things. Partying, being immoral. Proverbs 6:32 and 33. But whoso committeth adultery with a woman lacketh understanding. He that doeth it destroyeth his own soul. A wound and a dishonor shall he get, and his reproach will not be wiped away. That's a warning about being immoral, committing adultery, being unfaithful. Proverbs 13:15 says, good understanding giveth favor, and the way of the transgressor is hard. It's a rough life. It's not a good life. In Proverbs 23:29-33 it says, and again these warnings from the book of Proverbs, who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contention? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? They that tarry long at the wine. They that go to seek mixed wine. Look, don't look on the wine when it's red, when it giveth its color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. At the last it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder. Thine eyes shall behold strange women, and thy heart shall utter perverse things. That's a pretty clear warning about wine. In Isaiah 57:20-21 it says, but the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. They may look like they're happy on the outside, but I want to tell you there's no peace on the inside. None. The Bible declares in Proverbs 27:20, hell and destruction are never full, so the eyes of man are never satisfied. The more you get, the more you want. It's an endless circle. You're on a circle all the time. Here, 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 around there all the time. Oh, if I get that, I'll be happy. If I get that, I'll be happy. You get it, you're not happy, you want more. It doesn't satisfy. In contrast to that, Psalm 107:9 says, for he, God, satisfieth the longing soul and filleth the hungry soul with goodness. The psalmist would say in Psalm 73:3-17, for I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Verse 17, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I therein. And when I understood therein, I didn't envy them anymore, because their end is hell. Jesus would say in John 10:9-11, I am the door. By me, if any man shall enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief cometh not, but for to steal and kill and destroy. I am come that they might have life, and they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. And lastly, it says in Hebrews 11:24-26, by faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. Now, although there is temporary pleasure in sin, sin does not satisfy. You always want more. You're looking for a bigger hit, a bigger high from sin. And the reality is the wages of sin is more sin. It has a snowball effect and leads to destruction, a slippery slope that leads to the bottom. Believe me, I've talked to a lot of people that are at the bottom. You don't want to be there. The bottom. Christian, I know I've been passionate about what I've been communicating, but I'm passionate by God's grace to try to protect you and protect myself. Don't be deceived by the party atmosphere of our world. It won't satisfy you. It leads to a life of disease, unfulfilled desires, and damnation. It's fool's gold. Remember the truth of our study today. From celebration to trepidation, let us fear God and not man, and not live with great fears and phobias and terror, but great reverence and service to the Creator, Sustainer, and Savior of our lives, who literally gives us breath today. May we live for Him. Let's pray. Father, we realize that we live in a world of deception. And Lord, we know that our world paints a picture to us that if we don't do certain things, we won't be happy. But Father, we know that those are lies. For those things don't bring happiness. And Lord, I pray that we will not be deceived, but think right, think biblically, go back to your word, and see that the wages of sin is death. But thanks be unto you, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Thank you for that. The soul that sins, it will die. But we thank you for the righteousness that you impute to our account through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. You grant that belief, saving faith, to those that are here today without Christ, and for those of us who have been saved by your grace. Lord, may we not be deceived. May we not envy the wicked. May we not fall into the trap of sin that spirals downward. May we be warned from the warnings of your word, Lord, to obey you and follow you, and to drink from the living water that satisfies, and that, Lord, will not drink the sewer water of the world that doesn't satisfy. We thank you again for your word. May it do a work in our hearts and lives today. It is our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.